Please turn in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8. Mark, chapter 8, on page 1012 of our church Bibles. We're looking today at only a few verses, verses 27 to 30. As you turn up to Mark, chapter 8, let me just say a word about our service this evening. This evening we're going to be continuing in the life of Abraham. We're in our last but one study of his life. And this evening we're going to be looking at a wife being found for Isaac, how Rebekah has been provided for Isaac. And so I do plan to be speaking in part this evening on relationships and on marriage. And I do think it would be a very good thing if as many as possible of our young people and young adults we plan to attend this evening and make a special effort as we consider, I think I've titled it, Here Comes the Bride, as we look at Genesis 24. But this morning we're looking at Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 27. Let us hear God's living, infallible word. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Amen. Rico Tice, a pastor from London, tells of the following incident in his life. This pastor, he had been invited out for lunch one day, and as he'd arrived a little bit early, he waited on the stairs just off the main dining room. And standing opposite him on the stairs was another diner. And Rico vaguely recognized him, but he thought nothing of it. And so, as English people do, sorry Danny, as English people do, they gave each other a sheepish nod. And they stood there awkwardly for about 5 minutes. And eventually a man arrived from around the corner. He looked at the man standing beside Rico and said, "Ah, William, there you are. We're in the private dining room." Turns out it was Prince William. This pastor had been standing with him the whole time, with no distractions, no publicity, no crowds, and yet they hadn't said a single word. As Rico says, "All I saw was a handsome, well-dressed 25-year-old man with thinning blonde hair. What I didn't see was my future king. Because I didn't get his identity right, I related to him in completely the wrong way." I wonder if anything similar has happened to you, a case of mistaken identity. Maybe somebody has got a mistake of who you are, or maybe you've done it to somebody else. It can be pretty embarrassing, can't it? In this case, as Rico says, it didn't really matter. Yes, he missed out on a once-in-a-lifetime conversation, but that's about it. Sometimes, though, it really does matter, especially when it comes to Jesus. Because if we get his identity wrong, we'll relate to him in completely the wrong way. We may end up ignoring him completely, and missing this king's identity would be totally disastrous. This has been Mark's driving force in his gospel. We've been working our way from chapter 1, verse 1. We've been given ample evidence as to the identity of Jesus. Mark has been writing to enable us to identify who Jesus is. And this morning, we do come to what is the climactic and pivotal moment in the whole Gospel of Mark. Mark has been expertly building up the tension and the drama to this moment. And here in these few verses, we are faced with a crucially important question. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? The entire gospel depends on this question. Your life depends on this question. Your eternal life depends on this question. Jesus does ask every single one of us this morning, who do you say I am? Well, I want to notice with you two alternative answers to this question as we find them in our text. Firstly, in verses 27 and 28, the inadequate answer of the world. The inadequate answer of the world in verses 27 and 28. We're told Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Here's Jesus. He's asking his disciples what the general public are thinking. He says, look, man, he says, you've got your ear close to the ground. What are you hearing out there? What are the crowds saying about me? Already, friends, there's something interesting. There's this assumption from Jesus that every person must make some decision about who he is. Jesus is acknowledging that everyone who has seen and heard him must make some decision about his identity. He can't be ignored. Even ignoring him is a statement of who he is. Who do people say I am? Everyone in this town has made a decision about who Jesus is, about who they think his identity is all about. It's not as if they haven't heard. They're without excuse. What are people's opinions of Jesus? Well, the disciples, they have heard some of the popular opinions of the day, some of the widely held views. Some are saying Jesus is John the Baptist. Others saying he's Elijah. Others, he's one of the prophets. There's a whole raft of ideas. Jesus did certainly resemble John the Baptist in his preaching. Both men preached a similar message of repentance and faith. We should remember earlier in Mark, Herod himself, he thought Jesus was John the Baptist's ghost. He thought Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's probably where this theory comes from. Others thought Jesus was Elijah. That makes a little bit more sense because both Jesus and Elijah conducted similar miracles in their ministries. Others thought Jesus one of the prophets, maybe in the way that he taught with authority. That's what some of the people are saying in their day about Jesus. And the thing is, friends, they weren't totally wrong. They are right in thinking that Jesus isn't quite the same as everybody else. They're right in thinking Jesus is supernatural. There's something supernatural about this man. They were right in thinking there was something uniquely different about him. They go so far, but it's utterly inexcusable because they don't go far enough. It is utterly inexcusable. Think of all that these people have seen and heard. Mark has been very careful to build up for us a snapshot of the evidence that people in Jesus' day got to witness. We've been given snapshots of this evidence. Think of his remarkable teaching. Think of his healing of the sick and his raising of the dead. Think of his miraculous feedings of the crowds, his walking on water, his calming the storm. Think of his love and his compassion. And yet, the people aren't really sure. We think he's a a little bit important. We're not sure. That's their conclusion against the backdrop of all the overwhelming evidence. We think he might be important. Friends, it's pretty much the same today, isn't it? The evidence we have for Jesus today is still utterly overwhelming. Don't forget that. We have not one, but four accounts of his life for us. Four gospel accounts that are beyond doubt. One of the crucial things that helps us to remember this and to know this is that the gospels were written in the time when eyewitnesses were still about, and there's not one evidence of an eyewitness standing up and saying, "Hang on, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, hang on, that's not what happened." There's not one evidence of that. The historical evidence for Jesus is irrefutable. Yet what does our world say about him today? It's a bit like Jesus' day. There's a whole raft of opinions, a whole host of ideas. The Muslim says that Jesus was a prophet, but that he wasn't crucified on a cross, that he will return, but he's not God. The Hindu believes Jesus is just one of millions of gods. The Jehovah's Witness believes Jesus was once the Archangel Michael before he came to the earth. In their view, Jesus is not God in the flesh. Maybe a bit more of a reality, the lecturer in your university class believes that Jesus was just a great teacher. Your colleague at work thinks that Jesus was full of great teaching, lots of good morals to live by. Most people today, they do acknowledge something of his existence, but they refuse to realize who he really is. They have a certain opinion of him. Maybe they class him in the same bracket as Mother Teresa. And often their opinions contain a degree of truth. But he's not just another good man. And he's not just a good teacher. And he's not just another religious leader. He's utterly unique. He's infinitely higher than any other. These inadequate answers of the world. Then let's look secondly, the true answer of the disciples. In verses 29 and 30, the true answer of the disciples. Now, Jesus' first question is very cleverly done. His first question is really a warm-up to the big question. He says, "Who do people say I am?" It's quite an easy one to answer for the disciples. We can imagine them chatting with each other. "Well, do you remember this man? He said that Jesus was John the Baptist. And do you remember that family? They thought he was Elijah. Do you remember that old man in that town? He thought he was a prophet." All this chit-chat going on among the disciples. Jesus breaks into the chit-chat with a much more direct and personal question. Verse 29. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And the word "you" is emphatic and stressed in this question. "What about you?" I picture him looking at them, eyeballing them. "What about you? Who do you say I am?" Very powerful question. It's a question he's asking me and every last one of you this morning. He's not interested really in the general opinion or what your colleagues or friends or family think. Boys and girls, young people, older ones here this morning, he's interested in what you think. What about you? It's not a question any of us can sidestep. This is where the rubber hits the road. We all must answer. And it's Peter who answers on behalf of the disciples. Don't you love Peter? Yes, he makes a pile of mistakes, but his heart is so filled with love for his Lord, and he's spot on the money here. Verse 29 into 30. Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." Just four words, but this is a mighty, miraculous, moving moment. This is the pinnacle of Mark's gospel. This is the very heart. This is the very center thrust of Mark's gospel. You are the Christ. This is how every true disciple should respond to this question. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asks. "You are the Christ." It's a very deep little phrase. Peter, you see, was a true blue Jew. As a little boy, he would have been sitting on his daddy's knee, learning all the Old Testament promises. He would have been taught about the promised serpent crusher. Peter would have been taught about the promised seed. He would have been taught to anticipate someone to come, to anticipate one to whom all the prophets and priests and kings pointed to. And here he is saying, "You, Jesus, you are the one we have been anticipating. I know you're not another signpost. You're not another forerunner. You are the reality. You are the Christ." This is only the second time in Mark's gospel we see that name, Christ. After the introductory verse, chapter 1, verse 1, this is only the second time Mark speaks of Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ wasn't a surname for Jesus. It was a title. As your footnote of your Bible may tell you, Christ, it's an equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. Christ and Messiah, they're the same words. One's the Old Testament, one's New Testament word. Messiah and Christ. They're the same word. They both mean the same thing. Anointed one. Peter is saying, "You are the anointed one." A bit of background is helpful here. In the Old Testament, only three types of people were anointed for their work. Prophets, priests, and kings. Only prophets, priests, and kings were anointed for their work. And so this is an amazing thing for Peter to say Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. He's saying that Jesus is the great prophet and the great priest and the great king. A prophet in the sense that he would bring the word to the people. A priest in the sense that he would intercede on their behalf, offer the great sacrifice. A king in the sense that he would rule over and defend his people. Peter is saying, "Jesus, you are the great prophet, priest, and king." And this is a remarkable thing for Peter to say. He's throwing off years of prejudice and indoctrination and years of speculation to say, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus, you are the one we have been waiting for." It's amazing because Jesus didn't fit the idea, the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. Jesus wasn't into political revolution. He didn't have any military training. He wasn't of noble birth. He was a humble carpenter from Nazareth. This was the last thing in the world that Peter was programmed to say. He's going against all the public opinion. All the more so when you consider the place where this question is answered. Caesarea Philippi. It was a predominantly Gentile area, steeped in pagan religion. In Caesarea Philippi, there was a gleaming marble temple in Jesus' day to honor Caesar, the Roman emperor. Into this temple, at least once a year, the citizens had to go with a pinch of incense, put it on the burning altar, and to say, "Caesar is Lord." It's here, in a city like this, Peter, the true blue Jew, gives this remarkable confession. Think of the courage it took for Peter to say this. You are the Christ. He has to go totally against the flow. And friends, just as this question comes to each one of us this morning, it demands the exact same courage for us to answer in this way. It will demand you and me to go against the flow. Perhaps for you, it would be the last thing on earth for people to hear you say something like this. Perhaps for you, it would be so radical and unexpected for you to say, Jesus is my Christ. Perhaps for the young people here at school. It's not a perhaps, it's a definitely for the young people here at school this morning. You will have to go against the flow when you say that Jesus is my Saviour. You will have to go against the flow of all your friends when you say Jesus is my King. You'll have to go against the flow when you're invited to a party on the Lord's Day, or when you're asked to take part in your sport on the Lord's Day. You'll have to go against the flow simply because Jesus comes first. He is your Christ. Some of us will have to go against the flow in our families or in our places of work when it comes to answering this question. We'll have to go against the flow when it comes, when people ask us about homosexuality or about abortion. We'll have to go against the flow in the way that we dress modestly, in the way that we give to the church. This demands courage. But when Jesus asks us today, who do you say I am? This is the only possible answer we can give. You are the Christ. Now, of course, Peter didn't come to this knowledge by himself. Matthew tells us in his account of this incident, Jesus responds in Matthew 16, verse 17, blessed are you, Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Jesus' identity was revealed to him, to Peter, by God himself. And that's what needs to happen, friends. People are saved when their eyes are opened by God, when he gives them the faith they need. Peter and the disciples, they have this wonderful gift. Their eyes have been opened, and they know who Jesus is. And friends, many of you today are able to say this same confession of Peter. Do you ever look at your life, and do you ever step back a bit and say, here am I, loving Jesus, and I know him in my life. Do you ever think how amazing a gift that is? That you're able to say, you are the Christ. You are my Messiah. That is truly amazing. How is it then that we're so slow to speak of him? How is it that we can profess to know him one day a week and then in the rest of the week we simply go along with the flow? Why is it that we rarely tell anyone about him? In verse 30 of this chapter, Jesus told his disciples not to tell anyone about him. That's something we've already seen in Mark, that Jesus knew his destiny wasn't a crown, but a cross. He's about to tell us that he knew that he must suffer many things. So he forbids the disciples telling anyone about him. But later on, after his crucifixion and resurrection, later on he gave them the green light. Later on he commanded them to go out as his witnesses. And friends, the same responsibility does fall to us. As he says in Matthew 10, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Will you acknowledge Jesus Christ this morning? He's asking, who do you say I am? I hope, friends, you can answer this question sincerely and confidently. Make this confession of him. You are the Christ. Make it today. And keep making it every single day, in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, in the way that you spend your time, the way that you spend your money, in the way that you turn to his word. Keep making this confession. You are the Christ. And let us go forth and tell others about him. For he says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Amen. Let us pray together as we remain seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, this question from your Son comes to us today with the same directness that he gave it to his disciples. Who do we really say that he is? Lord, we pray that you would help us in this building not to merely profess with our lips, but that in our lives and our conduct, the way that we act, the way that we believe, and the way that we live our week-to-week lives, that all of this might say, he is the Christ. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes more and more to realize his identity. And even if any here this morning as yet are sitting on the fence about who he is, open their eyes, we pray. We pray for our little ones that they would be able to say, he is the Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes. And may we all be able to go forth and tell others about him. In his name we ask. Amen. We sing together Psalm 2, the second psalm. We want to bring our service to a close by singing Psalm 2 on page 2. We're singing verses 1 to 4. We're using the tune number 235. Tune 235 of Psalm 2. We sing in this psalm of people who are refusing to bow their knee to Jesus. But notice in verse 2 that we sing this word, this title, Messiah, Christ, verse 2, there against the Lord Most High and against Messiah's sway. The same word comes again in verse 4, the last line. My anointed, remember that's what it means, Messiah, Christ. So here we're singing very clearly of the identity of the Lord Jesus. He is Christ, he is Messiah, he is the anointed one. And as we sing in verse 4, he's the one who reigns always on Zion's holy hill. So Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4, we stand to praise God together.